Let's start with something that has nothing to do with the Sedra, but Tali asked me a question here last week, or 2 weeks ago, or whatever. And is that her name, Tali? I think so. Avital. We say in benching, Uvetuvo hagodol lochosar lanu v'alyechsar lanu mazon li'olam v'ed. Which means that in God's great goodness, we never were missing, nor we hope we will not miss food forever. So she asked a very simple question, and that is that really true? During the Holocaust, people didn't miss food. They starved to death. Right? So how could a person say, lo chosar lanu? Right? And it's generic. It applies to everybody. Right? So it's not just somebody who never had a lack of food. Everybody. So I looked into it, and I couldn't find anybody who asked the question or speaks about it. But I came up with three answers, and I'll tell you what they are. The first answer is, V'tuvo ha'gadol tamid lo chosar lanu. It's very possible that a person won't have food, but it's not because he's missing something. It's because that's what he needs. He needs to starve. The Gemara says, God provides for every living thing, right? No problem. Every animal gets what it needs, its sustenance or whatever. And they were only created to serve man. And man was created to serve God. He surely should get his needs taken care of easily. Why do we have to work? Why is it so hard for a human being, much more harder than an animal? So the Mishnah says, Elohu rati ma'asai, because the animals do what they're supposed to do. So God supports them. But I don't do necessarily what I'm supposed to do. So God says you have time to do things that you're not supposed to be doing. Go earn a living. Right? Go work. So the basic idea is that from God's standpoint, there's never anything missing. The world has plenty diovahoser. In fact, somebody told him over this idea. He told me that that's why there is so much of an abundance in everything. Everything, the sun gives off energy, right, that is millions of times what the earth needs. But still, the Ravansha made a sun that gives off millions of times. Right? Every single thing in the Bria has millions of times more than is necessary. Right? So then why is that necessary? To show you that if you're missing something, it's not because God can't provide it. It's because you don't deserve it, or because you don't need it, or because this is what you do need at this time. So therefore, it's very possible that if a person is missing food, it's not because something's missing for him. But that's what God decreed he needs at this time. He needs to be hungry. So it's not something missing. That's what he needs. Having the food would be missing. Right. Yeah, for sure, 100%. 100%. Okay, so that's one possibility. And then we pray, V'al-yechzar lanu mazon li'olam v'ed. However, that's very nice, and if I need it to be hungry, maybe that's the case, but I'm hoping that I won't be missing any food, right? And that if I'm missing something, and it shouldn't have to be necessary, I should be able to eat. That's one possibility. A second possibility is that what was the second one? I'll tell you the third one because I remember that. I can't remember. The third one was the following. This bracha was composed by Moshe Rabbeinu when the man fell. At that time, it was true. Lo chosar lanu. Every day they had man, everybody got their portion, nobody ever was missing anything. That's why it doesn't say, Lo chosar lanu mazon, because it's talking about the man. The al yechzar, and then we pray that just like then, there was no ever any shortage. Al yechzar lanu mazon li olam v'ed. We pray that it should be like that for us also. That's what was the second one? Lo chosar lanu. The second one is similar to the first, and that is, lo chosar lanu means that from God's standpoint, right, he has the ability to give us whatever he wants. Sometimes we don't deserve it. So we're the ones that are to blame. V'tuvo ha'gadol, God is ready to give, but we're not sometimes ready to receive. We don't have the right, right? God is constantly, transmitting, you know, good and plenty to the world. But you have to have a radio and you have to turn it on to receive. Sometimes we don't have the receiver, we don't have the right station, or our batteries are no good. So it's not mituvo hagadol chosalon. From God's standpoint, there's nothing missing. We may not get that because we're not on the wavelength to get it. Right? That's the third idea. Similar to the first one, but not exactly the same. Okay, in any case. Okay, but this, but we say it in the benching after the Chet of Eitz Hadas. We say on a daily basis, "Uvetuva God lo chosar lanu." So what does that mean? Like, nobody ever is missing food. So one of these three answers it, and it's positive. If it wouldn't be for Eitz Hadas, it would be on the Madreg of the Mon. We wouldn't have anything missing. But to say it on a daily basis, every time you bench, right, means that it still applies today in some way. Okay. Yeah. Right.
Ravon Shalom gave us the fact that man does not appropriate it properly. That, you know,
okay.
Fire can take $60 billion while 60 million people starve to death is the way man behaves with what Hashem gave him.
Yeah, okay. It's still the same idea. From God's standpoint, there's nothing missing. And we messed it up for whatever, however that works. Okay. Let's do something else, not directly related to the Sedra, but directed to the Haftorah. We're starting this week the four Parshios, Shkalim, Zohar, Parah, and Hachodesh. So without going into too much detail, I just want to bring out an idea. We've mentioned in the past that there are three kinds of unity that Klal Yisrael need. Right? Korban Pesach was the ultimate unity of the Jewish people. In fact, the Korban Pesach is a small lamb which represents, the Maral says, unity. Right, we roast it whole, unified. It shows both our connection to God, right? That our understanding that God is one and everything unifies under Him. And we only really have that feeling when we're unified ourselves. That's what we say, Ata Echad, Vishimcha Echad, you God are one and your name is one. Umika Amcha Yisrael, Goy Echad Baris. When we're one, then we can feel the oneness of God. When we're scattered and divided, then it's hard to feel the unity of God also. And vice versa. When we're unified under God, then we're unified also. It works both ways. So in any case, in order to come to Pesach, you have to have that unity. And there are three kinds of unity. There's Kahal, Adas, Yisrael. There is the congregation, and Ada is, I don't know how to translate it, but the assembly, I guess, the Ada, and Yisrael. So what are those three things? So before we get to Pesach, right, which is Parshas HaChodesh, which is the ultimate, and there it mentions, V'shochatu also kol kahal adas Yisrael. All kahal adas Yisrael, the three kinds of unity, are completed before Pesach and Parshas HaChodesh. So I think the other three represent each kind of unity. Shkalim represents Kahal. Zohar represents Ada. And Para represents Yisrael. Let me explain what that means. What are these three kinds of unities? The Kahal means literally a congregation. People congregate together. And there's strength in numbers. Everybody's doing the same thing. Right? We spoke about this, the idea of conformity and individuality last week. Everybody's doing the same thing, but together. There's no comparison of somebody learning by himself or learning in a group. There's more strength in learning in a group. There's no comparison of somebody davening by himself or davening with a tzibur. Tefillah of a tzibur is a much stronger thing. There's also much more honor to the Rabban Shem, the Rovam Hadras Melech. A lot of people doing a mitzvah together, all doing the same thing, but there's strength in numbers. It's uniting, right, to do all the same thing together, that's strength in numbers. That's Parsha Shkolim. What did the Shkolim go for? To bring the communal sacrifices, where everybody chipped in, and the sacrifice wasn't the sacrifice of an individual. It's a sacrifice of a whole congregation, people congregating together, and they chipped in, and everybody had a part in that one sacrifice. That's strength in numbers. That's like Tefillah B'Tzibur, just like davening with a minion is stronger than individuals davening. Right? So too, bringing sacrifices, where it's a communal sacrifice. Sacrifices are connected to davening. Communal sacrifice has the same power as a communal prayer. Same thing. So that's Parsha Shkolim. That's the Kahal. Eda means that everybody has the same edus. They testify to the same things. Or they have the same yad, the same destination, we said. They're all headed in the same way. They don't have to congregate and do the same thing together. But what unites them is common goals and common principles, right? Even if they're not necessarily congregated together, but they have common goals and common principles, I think. So the kahal is the congregation, everybody bringing the sacrifices, one communal sacrifice, that's Parsha Shkolim. And then there is Parsha Zohar. Parsha Zohar is that we have one common enemy, Amalek, and we all intend to get rid of that enemy in order to make the world a better place. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean that everybody congregates together and do it at the same time. But what unites us is common principles, a common enemy, common destination, and so on. That's the Eda. That's the Parshas Zohar. And then Parshas Parah represents Yisrael. Yisrael is the Yeshishim Ribui Osios LaTorah. Yisrael is the individuality. Everybody is another letter in the Torah. Everybody's individual. Everybody's different. And everybody contributes their unique part towards what Klal Yisrael is. Right? That's Parshas Parah. Parshas Parah was an atonement for the Chet HaEgel. Okay? And basically it's the cleansing of every Jew, and when the person comes in contact with the dead, he becomes Tameh, and the Tahara is like a new life. Like a new life. So everybody's life is different. Everybody has different life force, different personality, different length of life, different quality of life, right? When it comes to that, everybody's an individual. Everybody has their own individual life force. So Parshas Parah represents Yisrael, the idea of what's it called, of every Jew being unique, and but contributing their unique individuality towards the whole. That's Yisrael. So once you have all these three things, you have Parsha Shkolim and Parsha Zohar and Parsha Parah, then you can have Parsha Zechodesh. Now you're ready for Pesach to be united in all three ways and bring the Korban Pesach, which represents the culmination of all of that. Okay, that's... Now let's go into the Sedra itself, some short things, and then I want to speak about one longer thing. First of all, it's interesting that the measurements of the Aron are all fraction, not whole numbers. Okay? The length, width, and height are all fractions, all broken numbers. The Shulchan, the length and width are whole numbers. The height was a fraction number. And the Mizbeach was all fractions. All whole numbers, right. The Aron was all fractions. The Mizbeach was all whole numbers. And the Shulchan was mixed. Whole numbers in the length and width and fractions in the height. So I think there's a lesson. One is, when it comes to Torah, a person should never feel complete. He always feels he has to learn more. He always feels incomplete. So both the length, the width, and the height are all fractions. Because when it comes to Torah, there's no place to feel complete. If you feel complete, you're not going to learn anything. So the idea is to feel as broken as you can, and just the opposite. Torah goes to people who feel humble. It's like water. It travels down. It doesn't travel up. So Torah is, what's it called, is all fraction, all whole numbers, incomplete. The Shulchan represents what's it called Parnasa, Gashmias, attaining material things in this world, okay? When it comes to material things, they're the opposite. You should feel like you're fulfilled, like you haven't, well, you don't feel you're missing anything. So the length and the width are whole numbers. But how you use your material possessions, there's always room to improve. How to dedicate it, to use it in a proper way. So the height right? How you take the, within the framework that you have, you should be happy, you should feel fulfilled. But you should then take that material, things that you have, and elevate it, and use it for good purposes. In that, you should always feel there's more and more that you can do to elevate that money and use it in a proper way. So the height is Nick's numbers, whereas the length and the width, the framework itself, should you should feel complete, not want more, be happy with what you have. The Mizbeach represents service to God. It represents sacrifice. In there, a person should always strive to do the best. Not to feel he should, his avoda should be as perfect as possible. Right? You want to sacrifice. You want to get closer to the Rabbanu Shalom. You want to daven? Don't feel incomplete. Feel adarabba. See to it that what you do is done in the most complete way possible. So there, all the directions, right, are complete numbers. Because there we're talking about how you serve the Rabbanu Shalom. That should be with shleimus. That the avoda should be tamima, avoda shleima. When it comes to Torah, you're never shalim. You're always learning more and more. You're always a Talmud, right? We have Talmidei Chachamim. We always have students. We never reach the plateau. So that's the difference between Torah and avoda. And when it comes to Parnassah, when it comes to Gashmias, you should feel whole in the framework, but there's always room to improve in how you utilize what you have and use it properly. Okay. Okay, what else? Says that the Osuli Mikdash Vishachanti Bisocham. God doesn't reside in the Mikdash, but he resides amongst us. The Mikdash is only the vehicle to bring God's presence amongst us. In fact, the Ramban says, why are the parshios of the Mishkan in Sefer Shmos? Sefer Shmos is the book of redemption. So from the side of redemption was over when we got the Torah. Why the parshios of the Mishkan? The Mishkan is more in Vayikra. You have to bring sacrifices, so you have to build the Mishkan. So build the Mishkan in Vayikra. Why is it in Shmos? Says the Ramban, because real redemption wasn't achieved until the Jews returned to their original standing, glory that they had in the time of the Avos, where God's presence was constantly over their tents, where they had a tremendous bond and attachment to God on a regular basis. So until that returned, they weren't really redeemed. Redemption is redeeming your potential. And the full potential they had wasn't realized until God's presence came down in the Mishkan. But the Chora, that's not the same thing. Because here, God's presence was over their homes. And here, it was over a Mishkan. But the answer is that it wasn't in the Mishkan. Right? That's where it was apparent. But the truth is that the Mishkan just represented that God rested. It's in the heart of every Jew. But even more specific, where is the Shekhinah? So it says, Ish ve'isha Shekhinah shruya b'neihem. It resides in the Jewish home. That is the ultimate idea of the Mikdash. The Mikdash has three functions. It's a function of Aliyah L'Regel. That's where Jews come three times a year to see and be seen by God. That's Aliyah L'Regel. That's one purpose. That's the purpose of the Mikdash, to be the place where Jews congregate for pilgrimages three times a year. The second purpose is it's a place where you bring sacrifices. And the third purpose is it's God's home. Bayis Lashem. So this is represented by the following Gemara. The Gemara says, Lo Kavram Shekarohar. We don't refer to the Beis HaMikdash as Avram Avinu did, who called it a mountain, Har Hashem Yeroeh. It's not like Yitzchak, who called it a field, Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basode, he called it a field, but like Yaakov, who called it a house, a bayis, a home. So the idea being, the function of the har, the mountain, is to climb up the mountain and to come face to face with God. That's the pilgrimages, right? The harabayis, going up the mountain. That's Avram. Avram Avinu saw that function of the Beis HaMikdash. This idea of all Jews coming together. Avram was chesed, right? The camaraderie between people or whatever. He saw that function. The Beis HaMikdash uniting everybody in their service of God. Yitzchak saw the Sodeh. He was his midah was avoda, service to God. So he saw the korbanos. the Karbanos, the Beis Hamikdash, is a place where you can utilize the various materials of the world, animal, vegetable, mineral, and bring out, and it's a fertile place for growth. That's a sod. A field is a place that you can use for growth. That's what the Karbanos are, taking the various materials of the world and that fertile environment of the Beis Hamikdash, using it for growth. Yaakov Avinu, whose midah was Torah, he saw the Beis Hamikdash as God's home. What means a home? God came into this world, kibiyachol, to give us the Torah. But he didn't go back. He continued giving the Torah. Where? In the Mikdash, in the Mishkan. In the Mishkan, through the 40 years, the Torah was transmitted from the Mishkan. After we came to Eretz Yisrael and the first Beis Hamikdash was built, the Nevi'im all got their Nevuah from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, from the same place. That's where the Nevuah emanated from. And in the second Beis Hamikdash, where the main thing was the Torah Shebaal Peh, came from the Sanhedrin that sat opposite the Mizbeach in the Beis Hamikdash. So Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah, the Torah comes from the Mishkan, the Beis Hamikdash. So God, the Torah is God's will. So where is God's home, Kibiyachol? In the Mikdash. The Mikdash is God's home. If you want to know where God transmits from, right, His Torah, His will, comes from the Beis Hamikdash. So the Torah is the idea of Beis Hashem, and that's Yaakov's Mida, Torah. The idea of Sod of a field is the Karbonos, which is Yitzchak's Avoda, and the Chesed of the unity of the Jewish people coming to be seen and to see God, that's Avraham Avinu Chesed. Okay, now however, the aspect of bias is so much greater than the other two, that Yaakov Avinu, when he slept in the Makom HaMikdash, he got up and he said, "Ein zekim." He said, "Yesh achen, yesh Hashem ba Makom Hazeva nochi lo yadati." I didn't know that God's presence was here. What do you didn't know? The reason he was sleeping there is because it was the Makom HaMikdash. Because he passed it, didn't realize where he was passing. Kap Techaron. And he had this tremendous desire to go back and daven where his parents daven, in the Makom HaMikdash. So God made a miracle and made Tfitzas HaDerech to get back there. So he knew where he was. How could he say, "I didn't know"? He knew exactly where he was going back to. He wanted to daven there. That's what he did. Vayifka b'makom. So I think the next sentence answers the question. The next question is, Ein zekim beis Elokim v'zeh shar shamayim. I came to the realization now that this is not just the mountain that my grandfather told me about, or the field that my father told me about. This is the home of God. And compared to the mountain and the field, the concept of bias is so much greater, it's like I didn't know. I had no idea what kind of holiness is here. But the implication is that God's presence, right, really resides in every Jewish home. It's just the Mikdash is the catalyst to bring that. And the hint to that is, where is God's presence in the Mikdash? Mibein shnei hakruvim. From between the two kruvim. The kruvim, one was male and one was female. According to some, it represents husband and wife. So God's presence, that's what it says. Ish v'ish shchina shuriyah b'neihem. Man and woman, that's where God's presence is. Shchina shuriyah b'neihem. So that's where really, it says in the heart of every Jew, it means between husband and wife. There's one more dimension. The face of the Kruvim was the face of children. So you have the whole family. Right? You have the whole bias. The man, the woman, and the children are all represented by the Kruvim. That's where God's presence is, in the bias HaYehudi, in the Jewish home. So that's the symbolism of the Kruvim, that really the place where God's presence devolves is in every individual home, in the heart of every individual people through the home. That's the place where the Shechina is. Okay. Okay. Let me tell you the longer thing, because I'm not sure we have time otherwise. It says that when they finally finished everything in the Mishkan, Moshe Rabbeinu was upset because he really had no direct connection to anything in the Mishkan. He didn't build anything. He just gave the directives, but Bezalel basically built it, and everybody, Moshe was just the overseer, but he didn't do anything himself. So he felt very bad. I didn't have a portion in this. So God said, don't worry. You'll see that in the end, you're going to have the major portion. Why? Because when they finished everything, they couldn't put it together. It was all disjointed, and they brought it to Moshe to put it together. So God basically gave Moshe Rabbeinu the schos of not involved in any one specific thing, but he put it all together. He erected the Mishkan. The only problem is that when they brought it to him and they said, we can't put it together, so we'll bring it to you, you figure out what to do. So God said, fine, Moshe, put it together. God said, Moshe, I can't. He said, don't worry. You just put your hand on it, and I'll make it look like you're pulling it up. That solved the problem. What did that solve the problem? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do anything. Just looked. Said, what, he wanted appearances? People should think he did something? Obviously, he felt bad because he didn't do anything. So he didn't do anything either. Just put his hand to it, and God did it. So how did this solve the problem of Moshe Rabbeinu being upset that he didn't have anything to do directly with the Mishkan? He still didn't have anything directly to do. It just looked like he did. What's the idea? And why, Taka, couldn't they put it up? They could do everything else. Right? Why couldn't they put it up? And it's only Mashkan, they couldn't put it up now. Because during the whole time in the Midbar, they put it up, they took it down. And in addition, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't only put it up, but all 7 days, he put it up and took it down. Was he practicing? It wasn't his job. He would never have to do it again. Why did he just put it up and leave it up? Why did he have to take it down, put it up? What was the purpose? So I think the lesson is the following. The Meshech Chachma says that there is nothing in this world that has intrinsic holiness. Nothing. Holiness comes from God and through the Torah. That's God's will. So things are only holy because the Torah says they're holy. But they're not intrinsically holy. Har Sinai, right? God's presence was there. It was a holy mountain. If you touched it, you were liable to a death penalty. But after the Shekhinah left, God's presence left, and he stopped giving the Torah there, then it became like any other mountain. Then the animals would come and graze on it. It had no intrinsic holiness. Its holiness was imparted because the Torah made it holy. Because God said, now it's holy. But if God said it's not holy anymore, it's not holy. Then it didn't get intrinsic holiness. We don't have, in other religions, there are things that are intrinsically holy. The thing itself, its essence, is holy. We don't have anything like that. There's nothing that is intrinsically holy.
Even Harabayis?
What? Even Harabayis is only... First of all, there is an opinion that Harabayis is not Kodesh anymore, Bisman Hazeh, the right. We don't hold like that. We hold like the Rambam. But the Rambam himself says, you know why Harabayis is different? And the Meshech Chachma says it. By Har Sinai, God's presence left it. But by Harabayis, the Shekhinah is always there. It never leaves. So it never leaves. It's continuous. The reason why it's holy is always there. Right, the Shekhinah never lo zozat, Shekhinah, Mimikosala, is always there somewhere. So therefore, it still has its complete holiness.
Wasn't intrinsically holy?
That the thing itself, even the Kalim. The Kalim were holy because God said they're holy. Because the Torah said they're holy. If the Torah tomorrow would say, let me give you an example of what the difference is. I think I've said this here in the past, but there's new faces here, so some of you haven't heard this. And I've heard it from me more times than you could possibly have heard it. It's an interesting story. When I was a rabbi in Miami many years ago, so I had a balabas who was probably in his early 80s. And he was basically functional, he was basically a healthy person, but he had some kind of chronic disease that he had to keep in check. So he had to take medicine all the time for it, and he had to have his diet had to be, because if he didn't take care of it, it was life-threatening. I don't remember exactly what it was, some kind of diabetes, I don't remember what it was exactly. It was some kind of condition like that. And it was under control, he had the medicines, he had the diet, whatever. One Tzom Gedalia, I get a call from his wife, frantic, save my husband's life. Only you can save his life. So I at first wanted to tell her, I think you got me mixed up with Hatzola. Fast, call the other number. But I said, you know, what's the problem? She said, we just came from the doctor. Doctor, we had a checkup, and the doctor said that my husband's condition has changed, and he has to change his medicine, and also that his diet demands that he eats 3 regular meals every single day. If for some reason he misses 3 regular meals, it could threaten his life. And therefore the doctor said, I know that your Yom Kippur is coming up. He wasn't a frum doctor. He said, I know Yom Kippur is coming and you're going to want to fast. You're a religious man. I'm telling you now, if you fast on Yom Kippur, right, you are endangering your life. I'm telling you not to fast. Eat three regular meals. Don't play around. Three regular meals. They left the doctor's office and the husband turns to the wife and says, I haven't eaten on Yom Kippur since my bar mitzvah and I don't plan to start now. Doctor's a nice guy, but I'm going to fast on Yom Kippur, despite what he said. And the wife is frantic because she didn't want to lose her husband. So she called me, do something, you know, talk some sense into my husband. So I called the doctor and I asked him why he thought that this man has to eat three regular meals on Yom Kippur, because since he wasn't a religious doctor, maybe he just thought that everybody should eat on Yom Kippur, you know, and no big deal, and it's not a good thing to fast, and if there's any little reason. And he explained to me what the condition was, what the complications can be, and he told me this man's life would be in danger if he doesn't eat three regular meals. Okay, I went and called a religious doctor, and I said, if you had a patient with these description, right, this pathology, what would you say? I said, that guy better eat three regular meals on Yom Kippur, no shiurim, no nothing, because his life will be in danger if he doesn't eat three regular meals. No. I called the man, I said, I'd like to speak to you. She came into my office. I said, look, I spoke to your doctor. I spoke to another doctor, a religious doctor, and I spoke to your wife. And we all concur that you have to eat three regular meals on Yom Kippur. So he says to me, Rabbi, you're a nice man. You're about a third my age. I was much younger then. And you can't run my life. You can't tell me what to do. And I haven't eaten on Yom Kippur since my bar mitzvah, and I'm not going to start eating this year either. So I'm going to eat on Yom Kippur. I'm going to fast on Yom Kippur. I appreciate your concern, but I'm not going to eat. I said, okay, you're right. I can't control your life. I can't tell you what to do. But I run this shul. And as soon as you leave my office, I'm telling you now, I'm warning you, I'm going to call the gabbai and instruct him that you are persona non grata in this shul. You can't get an aliyah. You can't open the Aron Kodesh. Right? You, as if you don't exist in this shul, you'll never get another kibbutz in this shul ever. He looks at me and says, on what grounds? I said, look, we are lenient to give people who are not Shomer Shabbos kibbutzim in this shul, for various reasons. But we have never given an idol worshiper a kavod in this shul. And you're an idol worshiper. He looked at me and said, are you out of your mind? I'm an idol worshiper? I said, yeah. I said, you see, the God that we worship in this shul said that you have to eat on Yom Kippur. Okay? Now, I don't know what God you serve. Kamosh, Zeus. I think your God is named Yom Kippur. You have the Yom Kippur God. The Yom Kippur God said you have to fast. Now, I don't really care what your God is called. But it's not the same God that we worship over here. So you're an idol worshiper. Right? Except your God is called Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur said you have to fast. But God said you have to eat. So obviously you don't worship the same God that we do, so you can't get an aliyah over here. He ate on Yom Kippur, Lamaisa. But it was true. It's not a joke. Exactly the point. If you think that Yom Kippur has intrinsic holiness, right, then Yom Kippur makes me fast. But if you understand that Yom Kippur is only important because God made it important, and if God says in your situation you have to eat, then there's nothing to fast on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is not intrinsically important. Yom Kippur is only important based on the fact that the Torah makes it important. If that same Torah tells you in your circumstance, eat, then you have to eat. And there's nothing in this world, not Eretz Israel, not the Beis HaMikdash, not Yerushalayim, not anything that is intrinsically important. Torah gives it its importance. And you have to know then how the Torah deals with it in this circumstance or a different circumstance or whatever.
So is Torah intrinsically holy?
The Torah is God's will, and God is intrinsically holy. Yeah. So therefore, the Mishkan, there was always a danger that people would think that the Mishkan is intrinsically holy. So therefore, it couldn't be put together. It couldn't be effective. It was not operable except that Moshe Rabbeinu put it together. Moshe Rabbeinu represented the power of Torah. And therefore, you couldn't put the Mishkan together. It had no intrinsic value unless the Torah put it together. The Torah put it together, fine. Now, that's the case. But so who's the Torah? Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? God gave over the Torah to human beings, right? Lo ba shamayim hi. And we are the guardians of Torah. We are the disseminators of Torah. We are the deciders of Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu, the Gedolim, Gedolei Yisrael, they're the ones who represent Torah. They're the ones who give Kedusha to the Mishkan. Okay. However, what's it called? And, therefore, sometimes the Gadol is going to look like he's tearing down the Mishkan. Not only when he looks to you like he's putting together, does he give meaning to the Mishkan. But sometimes the Gadol says, now's the time to tear down the Mishkan. Because, like, it doesn't have intrinsic Kedusha, and there's some other, conflict that the Torah says, at this point, tear down the Mishkan. That's what it says. Stira zakein in binyan. When a zakein, when a gadol tears down, that's building. Because he understands sometimes you have to tear down the Mikdash because that's what the Torah demands. So Moshe Rabbeinu had to put up the Mishkan and take it down. The people should know that it has its Kedusha, and if Moshe Rabbeinu says to tear it down, that's the time to tear it down. Aye, but it's not really Moshe Rabbeinu. It's God who's the Torah. Except that God chooses to transmit the Torah through Rabbanim, Gedolim, right, through human beings. Therefore, the Rabbanim Shem said to Moshe, I'm really the one who's putting the Mishkan together. Right? It only has to go through you as a pipeline, but that's your function. And that's exactly what your function is in the Mishkan. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu felt. That's your part. Your part is not to fashion the Kalim. Your part is to put it all together, to give it significance, to give it the holiness that it has, through the Torah that either says it's time to build the Mishkan or time to tear it down. So I'm really doing it. You're only my representative. You're my pipeline. You're the conduit. So you're only putting your hand on it, so that's how it appears. But the truth is what you do and what you say, I'm the one who's going to, that's the Torah I want. I'm not going to tell you what the Torah is, I want you to decide, and I'll go along with you. That's how I want Torah transmitted, says God. That's my Rasa. So that's exactly how it was put in the putting of the Mishkan. Moshe Rabbeinu understood, that's his role, that's fine. He didn't have to actually do anything. He doesn't actually make the Torah either. It's just that the Rabban Shem chooses to transmit the Torah through human beings. So that is exactly what the role of Moshe Rabbeinu was, and that's the significance of why the Mishkan could only be put up by Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, anything? One short, more short thing. It says that the Aron, had a kaporis, had a cover on it. And you couldn't put the cover on the Aron if there weren't luchos inside. The only time you could put the cover on the Aron, the kaporis, is if the luchos were in there. There's a pasuk that said, first put the luchos in the Aron, then put on the kaporis. But don't put the kaporis on first, and on an empty Aron, and then, what's it called, pick it up and put the luchos in. You can never have the kaporis on without the luchos. So I was thinking, maybe the symbolism of the father, the kaporis represented tznius. That the Aron, the Torah, had to be covered, right, modesty, not open and publicized or whatever. Torah has to be tzanua. Tznius is not covering an external thing. We've said this in the past. Animals, you don't have to dress animals. The only place they dress animals is in Los Angeles where they don't dress people. Tznius has nothing to do with covering the externals, the body. The body's nothing wrong with it. You don't have to cover it. So why do we cover the body? Because the body is misleading. It can distract attention from what the real thing of a person is. The real thing of a person is his neshama. But if you get distracted by the body, then you think the person is only an animal. You forget that he has a neshama. An animal doesn't have a neshama. So you don't have to cover it. Nothing covered. But a human being has a neshama, and the body is distracting. So wherever there is an external distraction, which could make you forget about the essential inner importance of that thing, you cover the external to make the statement there's more here than meets the eye. Therefore, covering an empty aron is not tsanua, just the opposite. What are you covering? There's nothing inside. There's nothing to cover if there's only externals. It's only when there's luchos inside and there's something internal, and then, what's it called? Seeing the external will mislead you. Then there's an idea of putting a kaporis, putting a cover on and covering it. So you understand that don't get distracted by the outer golden facade. There's more here than meets the eye. But if you if you don't have anything inside, then there's nothing, there's no reason to cover the externals. There's nothing wrong with externals. The only problem with the externals are that may sometimes distract you from what's internal. But if there's nothing internal, there's nothing to cover. That's the thing. Yeah.
Kind of Shabbos having a Kedusha in and of itself?
No. Shabbos, Kedusha, because God blessed the Shabbos, gave it Kedusha, whatever. Memela, if you're a chol in the Sukkah, you're Mechal Shabbos. Right? Torah says now Shabbos is, forget about Shabbos. And that is what gives things importance. You know, when in the concentration camps, so most people had to eat treif. Halachically, they had it. Pesach came, they had to eat chametz. The Rabbanan in one of the concentration camps composed a tefillah to say before you eat chametz on Pesach. And it went something like this. Under normal circumstances, we would be serving you, God, by not eating chametz on Pesach, getting it out of our houses or whatever. But you put us in a situation where you said in the Torah that in order to protect our lives, we have to eat chametz. So I am now ready to do your will and eat chametz as service to you. No difference. No difference of not eating chametz or yes eating chametz. It depends what God wants. In this situation, this is the mitzvah. There's no intrinsic mile of Yom Kippur, chametz, Pesach, matzah. It's all because that's God's will. And if God's will changes, then the thing doesn't have any intrinsic value. That's the idea.